the miraculous healing of the poisonous pottage. Sound like a tongue twister. Let's first read the account. It's short enough to do that. 2 Kings 4:38. Elisha returned to Gilgal. There was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Put up a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Then one went out into the field to gather herbs. And he found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild herbs. And he came and sliced them into the pot stew. They did not know what they were. And so they poured it out for the men to eat. And it came about as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, "O man of God, there's death in the pot." And they were unable to eat. And he said, "Now bring meal." And he threw it into the pot and he said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Now that's the historical record of it. Now, in addition to reading it, let me tell you the story. I find that it's easier sometimes to get some of the principles before you in the telling of the story. This event does not chronologically appear here. It appears logically. God's not interested in the time element. He's interested in the message. And so, chronologically, it appears later on. 2 Kings 8 talks about the great famine. And this is when this took place, during the famine. But the time element isn't important as to the spiritual significance. It's enough to know that there was a great famine. In the context, Elisha, man of God, visits one of the settlements of the sons of the prophets. Now remember who the sons of the prophets are. It's not enough to say they're Bible school students. That's true. They were being formally trained as future prophets. They sat under these great men. But the way the Bible uses the phrase sons of the prophets, it's not only those who would be professional teachers, but the sons of the prophets were those that were hungry. Sons of the prophets included women. They also came and sat at the feet of Elisha and listened to the word of God. Later on, I'll give you the illustration of that in the Old Testament. But the point is that they're the seekers. They're the hungry. They want the word. And they seek out a man of God, and they go and they listen, and they learn. So when you see the phrase, sons of the prophets, it's the remnant. It's those that want to learn, those that want the truth. And the man of God goes around speaking to the sons of the prophets. So Elisha comes to these seekers, to this remnant, to these sons of the prophets, and he's going to feed them. Verse 38, "Put the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So a man went out to gather greens to add to the stew. Context shows that he was ignorant of the nature of herbs. He didn't know what he was doing. He picked the wrong roots. He picked some poisonous gourds. What are they? Mushrooms? I don't know. But some noxious fruit. Something that was poisonous. Most commentators that I read said it was a squirting cucumber. Now, a squirting cucumber is a famous hypocrite food in the East. It looks exactly like an ordinary cucumber, except it's poison. It's called a squirting cucumber because it squirts poison. And so they say, well, maybe it was a squirting cucumber. Whatever. The exact herb doesn't matter, but in order to get the spiritual significance, you don't have to know the identification of what he put in the pot. Just something poison was put in the pot. And then it was served to the sons of the prophets. We don't have the details. I don't know if someone grabbed his throat or his mouth was burning or someone toppled over dead or maybe it was sort of a virus kind of a thing which induced vomiting. I don't know. But it didn't take very long and this cry went out through the settlement. Verse 40. "Oh man of God, there's death in the pot. There's death in the pot." What Elisha did is so instructive. I don't think in the thing he used meal. I'm not so sure that that's the message. Because God constantly changed the instrument, the vehicle by which he did his miracle. Sometimes it was salt, In the New Testament, he uses mud. Sometimes he used spit. Once he used stone. He used a little boy's lust. He constantly changes the vehicle in which he does it. So I don't think the ingredient is what's the important thing. But what happened? He put in meal. He put in the good food. He put the healthy food into the pot. And the stew was miraculously changed from a poison stew to a palatable and nourishing, healthy diet. Verse 41 says, then there was no harm in the pot. Evidently, this miracle of healing the pot not only rendered the pottage healthy, but I think it might include this, that those who had already eaten the poison stew were also cured. I'm not dead sure on that. Some people think that that's so. But that's the story. What is the principle of resurrection? What's the great illustration? Why did God put that in the Bible? Just so you know what happened one day? Just an interesting Sunday school story you can tell? No, it fits in the message of the story of Elisha. Elijah illustrates the message of God. The message of God is always resurrection. This is a life-giving message. It changed their death in the pot. And he made it so that they could eat and live. I like to summarize it in these words. The message of resurrection is... See, we've always started that way. The message of resurrection is the message of supernatural quality. Supernatural quality. See, the next one, miracle, will deal with quantity. But right now we're interested in the changing of the quality of what's fed to the sons of the prophet. You can almost anticipate what's coming in the principle. Just by taking these... A man of God wants to feed the sons of the prophets. And a miracle needs to be done on the quality of what he's going to give them. And so you can almost see the principle. I wouldn't trade anything for this truth. The message that we preach, the message of the gospel, the message of resurrection, the message of Jesus Christ, is a message of supernatural quality. It has to be so. In order to drive this home to you, let me illustrate it for you. It ought to be, and I'm sure it is, the one condition being you're a real man of God, a real woman of God. It ought to be the desire of every man of God to feed the sons of the prophets. To give to those that want, to those that are hungry, spiritual stew. Food to nourish them. Should be the passion of every God-appointed, God-anointed Christian. Not only professional teachers and preachers. Every Christian. That's a real man of God. He ought to want to satisfy the hungry. According to the record, we're like that man who went out to gather the herbs. We don't know the difference between lettuce and skunk cabbage. We don't know the difference between a mushroom and a toadstool. And it's our responsibility to feed the hungry. To feed the sons of the prophets. Now, I'm sure this man that went out wasn't trying to kill his fellow students. He didn't say, well, there's a good opportunity. I'll just get this poison squirting cucumber and slice it up and we'll kill all the hunger. That isn't what he was saying. He was sincere. I think this is a great illustration of the sincerity that kills. If ever a passage showed that sincerity wasn't enough, that good intentions weren't enough, I think this is a great illustration of it. Good intentions are no guarantee of the harmlessness of your activity. And a lot of people have good intentions and they're sincere like this man. But sincerity kills sometimes. But you realize that as men of God who long to feed the sons of the prophets, we must come to this book and gather herbs. Do you know the nature of this book? Have you ever gone through it and tried to gather to feed the hungry? At best, we're ignorant men. We're ignorant women. We don't know what to give people. We don't know how to feed the hungry. Over and over and over again. The teacher, the preacher, the man of God. He's going to poison his people. He doesn't do it on purpose. He's not trying to do it. He wants to give the truth as he sees it. But there's a comprehensiveness. There's a bigness, a grandeur, an elevation in this book that the finite mind can never originate or comprehend. How can we come to this book and go through the unchanging counsel of an uncreated deity and try to digest that in order to give it to you? The eternal counsel, where everything was planned before the beginning of time. Have you ever tried to come to this book and mark out the course and the progress of all the operations and all the government of God? We're too little. It's like trying to distinguish what's good and what's bad and what's poison and what's wholesome. We can't do it. How can you trace the works and the words of God, Almighty God, from one stage to another? Are you ready to expound His matchless wisdom? Are you ready to plumb the depths of the love that caused Christ to go to Calvary? Are you ready to seek out all the mysteries of redemption? We can't draw aside the curtain and see all of His successive purposes in the world, let alone the underworld, the world that was, the world that is now, the world of the departed, the spiritual world, the angel world. It's all in this book. God says, dig in and see. You come to the book and you just say, Lord, I don't know how to find what's good and what's bad and how to put it all together. I tell you, I stand at awe when I come to this book. You can't help us. You can't comprehend it. You can't begin to touch it. How can we enter into the deep retirement of God's eternity? You can't begin to know the Lord, let alone His fullness. You can't penetrate His ways. You can't understand His secret counsels. You can't understand how He does things, why He does it. There's a vastness to their extent. There's a giantness in it. There's a cohesion and a symmetry to the ways of God that man, he just can't come. He's too little. He's got a peanut mind. When you come to this book, it defies the most spiritual of men. And all of them have to fall on their faces. Every time we think we begin to know something, then we'll get humbled when we study this book. The general providence of God, the laws of nature, and then the special providence of God where He controls all the classes and conditions and actions of men without violating their volition, and yet while exercising His own royal prerogatives. How are we going to ever come to this? I'm telling you, every time I come, you can expect those stools. You can expect poison, because the man of God always puts poison in the fire. And then especially when you come to the best part, that which deals with Calvary, His stooping grace. Your greatest insights into the things of God must be shrouded in darkness. You can't understand. And God says, now go through this field, if you will, and feed those hungry sons of the prophet. They've come to eat. And I want to throw my hands up in the air and say, oh boy, I'm sincere. I really want to get you the right food. And I don't want to confuse you, and I don't want to mess you up. And so I come to the greatness of God, and I come to the wisdom of God, and His justice, and His mercy put it together. And I say, oh, I got it now, I give it to you. How do I know I'm not poisoning? How do I know that what I give you is pure and unadulterated? The Word of God, not as I conceive it, but as it is, in truth. Well, I tell you, I don't. And I can guarantee you, this is my main point, that as the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can only poison it. I can only put death in the pot. I don't know A from B of the things of God. And all my messages are poison in the pot. And I'll tell you, the sons of the prophets, when they come to eat, whether they hear me speak or whether they listen by faith, they can expect this. Poison. Unless, and now here's the message, unless God does a miracle on the quality of what's in the pot. Well, that's my hope. I tell you, I would give up if I couldn't expect that God would change the stew from poison to pleasure. From that which kills to that which makes alive. That's my one hope as a preacher. That should be your one hope as a man of God. As I give something out, I don't know the first step about giving anything. I go out in this tremendous field and then God doesn't care. And He changes what I give and the sons of the prophet. That's shouting God. Hallelujah for that. Because I'm not afraid anymore to boil you up a good stew. I'm not afraid because I know God's going to throw meal into it. I know God's going to change it like He changed the water into wine. He's going to heal the pot. Now I'll tell you about redeeming mercy. I'll tell you about the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. I'll tell you about the eternal counsels. I'll expound the only recovery for fallen men. I'm not afraid to do it anymore. I'll tell you how some angels were excluded and how God chooses and election and predestination. I'm not afraid of those things. I'll tell you about His incarnation, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His atoning death, His glorious resurrection, His tremendous ascension, His present session, His soon return, the rapture, the resurrection, everything. I'll tell you about all about God, how big He is, and all about His attributes, and how they all fit together. I'll give you hundreds of principles. Not the meal, they're all full. But I believe, my God, the message of resurrection is this. God will supernaturally change the quality. Just like He changed the barley loaves when He multiplied the loaves to feed the people so that they were satisfied. He's going to change not only the quantity, but the quality. And I'm so thankful for that. So I don't fear. I used to be afraid. What if I say something that's wrong? And they believe me. That's not their fault. They're coming to hear the truth. And I give them something and they believe me. And then I lead them astray. And they make some wrong decisions because of what I sincerely give them. But it's poison. It's not true because I'm too blind and I haven't grown enough and I don't understand and I can't put it together. What if I give them poison? What if they take it? What if they eat it? What if they die? I'm not afraid anymore. Not because I'm proud, though that might be so. Chances are, I'll give God the benefit of the doubt. There's pride. And it's not because I think I know so much and that I know it so clearly that I can expect to give you good stew. It's a message that, I don't know, just reaches to my foundation. That God will change the call. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst. Blessed are the sons of the prophets. For they shall be poisoned. Look at that. Let's say that. It says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst, for they shall be. And the New American Standard says, they shall be sanctified. Not they shall be poisoned. You're invulnerable to everything I say that's poison. If your eyes are on Jesus Christ. If you're a son of the Father. If you're hungering after the Lord. You can't be poisoned if your eyes are on Him. So every preacher, every teacher shouldn't be afraid to preach. Because no son of the prophet will ever be deceived, will ever be poisoned. None of us are in danger of false doctrine. Our eyes are on Jesus Christ. We're completely safe as we seek Him. Because He'll change the pottage, He'll change the stew. Any comments or questions about this incident? Alright? The message of resurrection is the message of a supernatural quality. God changes so that we can come with boldness and not be afraid to give the truth of God, even though we give it on kindergarten level, even though we stutter and stammer at trying to express the things of God, even though it's babble, even though we can't put it together, we can preach it with great authority. Because by the time it leaves our mouth and reaches your ears, God has changed the stew and He's taken the poison from you. And so we have great confidence. The next story is closely connected with this. It's also in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. The feeding of the 100 with the 20 loaves. Right, let me read that. It's short enough to read. A man came from Baal Shasha, down the street. And brought the man. And brought the man of God bread of the and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits.
Oh boy.
20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give the people that they may eat. And his attendant said, what shall I set before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And so he said it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the words of the Lord. Well, let me tell the story, and then after I've told the story, give the principle illustration. An unnamed man from down the street was a tither, according to this record. Now, it was not a matter of obligation to him to tithe or a matter of law, but in the spirit of hilarity, as is given in the New Testament, God loved the cheerful giver. The Greek word for cheerful is hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. You should laugh your head off when you have the opportunity to give. So this man comes with his first fruits. Now, the days had passed when the Levites and the priests got the first fruits. Now, that was the law. Take your first fruits and give it to the priests. But since the kingdom split, there were no priests, no Levites, no one from the tribe of Aaron up in Israel. And so this man was a tithe. So it was so easy for him. He didn't have to give his first fruits to the priest. There were none. But he still felt in his heart that he wanted to give to the Lord. And so he came down to the sons of the prophets. And he decided that he would give his little offering down there. So this unnamed man comes to the sons of the prophets. Well, I could get off on this. God always supplies for the sons of the prophets by laying on the heart of unnamed people the desire to give. Well, I didn't think this would detract from the main message of the miracle. I'd take off on that. God knows our needs, and he can move the hearts of his children to provide our needs. Anyway, this man brought his love gift to Elisha, and Elisha said in verse 42, give them to the people that they may eat. Once again, we have a look at Gehazi, his servant. His character is being revealed. It won't be completely unveiled until chapter 5. There, he's completely stripped of all his facade, and we see him for what he really is. But right now, he's sort of like Philip in the New Testament. Verse 43, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? That's impossible. This little bit of food for all these men? Then Elisha speaks a word from God in verse 43. They shall eat it and have left over. Oh, that's right. So they did. It's an awful lot like what we read in the New Testament on the multiplication of the loaves. Certain things are like the New Testament record. Certain things are unlike it. For example, the things that are like it, the small quantity of food over against the large number to be fed, that's the same. It was a miracle to feed the hungry, that's the same. In both cases, a meager supply was quarreled with. Is this all you have? How in the world is it? In both cases, out of the insufficiency came abundance, so that there was left over. There's also a little contrast. In the New Testament, Christ multiplied the loaves by a power that was residing in himself. Elisha didn't have that power in himself. He could only foretell. He could only predict what would happen. He couldn't make it happen. Because only Christ could make it happen. And then, of course, the quantity in one instance bore a much larger proportion to the number to be fed than in the other instance. So you got 20 loaves and 100 here. You had 5 loaves and 5,000 in the New Testament. So there's a difference in the proportion. But in a sense, I think this can be regarded as a picture prefiguring what you're going to see later on fully developed when you get the full message of resurrection in the Lord Jesus. What's the great principle illustrated by this passage, 2 Kings 4, 42-44? I'd like to summarize it in these words. The message of resurrection is, you know we start that thing, the message of supernatural quantity. See, we just did supernatural quality. Now God says the message is a message of supernatural quantity. This relates to the miracle that just preceded it. I can't begin to tell you, especially in my earlier years, it's still true now, but in my earlier years of teaching the Word, fear swept over my heart, my wife remembers. What if I run out of material? What am I going to do when I use up all my Bible school notes? And I listen to the last tape that I have from anybody that I appreciate. What am I going to do? I better not teach too often, because otherwise I'm going to run out faster. I thought the solution for that was, and I was taught this at Bible school, it's false. I was taught it at Bible school, that after you use up your material, you move on. So they taught us at Bible school, don't stay in a place but 4 or 5 years. At the most, 5 years. And after 5 years, go on to another church or ministry, whatever. And then start all over, because you don't want to drain yourself, you know. They'll sap you of everything that you have. If you can be drained, you don't know the message of resurrection. That's what this is. If you can be drained, then you don't know the message of resurrection. The message of resurrection is not only the message that God will change the quality of what I give, but He'll also provide quantity, so that I'll always be enough and left over. I don't care how many times you feed, how many sons of the prophets show up, how often you teach, there will always be enough and left over. You'll never run out of things to say. It's infinite. It has ocean fullness. There's a universe of information when you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times I've come to God just dry and empty? A lot of times at the studies, the same people come. And, you know, I don't want to repeat myself over and over again, only in the great truths of God. I would say it different ways. But if you come into the same studies over and over again, I don't want to keep saying the same thing. And how many times I've come to God and said, Lord, I'm dry. I don't know what else to give them. They know everything I know. They know more than I know. What am I going to do? No man of God, no woman of God will ever know. You're a legalist. You'll run out of material very fast. Because there'll be a day when you'll draw your final chart. And you won't have any more charts to draw. And there'll be a day when you've covered everything in the theology book. You did the whole book. And what are you going to do? There'll be a day when everyone you've pressured to come to meetings comes. And when you got everyone there, after you tell them to get saved, after you tell them to be baptized, after you tell them to join the church, after you tell them to join in all the societies and get involved in all the programs and pray and witness and teach and give, we don't tell them. You're all out of material. There's nothing left to say. Your supply is drained. But when you have the message of resurrection, when you have the message of the grace of God, when you have supernatural quantity, then you're never going to have that. Say. What if God called someone to preach, say, 20 or 25 times a week? Would he have information to give out? Or after a while, would it become sort of thin and sickly? If God called you to preach that many times, then He's going to provide everything that you need to have the quality excellent and the quantity sufficient. That's tremendous. Well, trade anything for the message of resurrection. That's the message you got. You'll never run out of it. Because God supernaturally provides the quantity. It's always new. It's always fresh. It's always living. It's always life transforming. And there's always enough. That's the message we preach. That's the message we preach through the sons of the prophets. Once again, this was the sons of the prophets. He's hunting. The seekers that were being fed. And there was enough all the time to feed them. Are there any comments or questions about this? Supernatural quality, supernatural quantity. I can trust God to purify what I give. I can also trust God to keep me full. so that I'll always have something to give, so I might speak that word in due season. Comments or questions? Why don't we introduce 2 Kings 5? I didn't know we'd get this far. 2 Kings 5. The cure of Naaman's leprosy. I believe of all the miracles of Elisha, this is the one that most describes the message. There are so many principles to describe the kind of message we preach. There's not one single principle of resurrection here. Well, in one sense there is. There's one all-inclusive principle that I'll give you. And that's what we'll be using in our little chart here. But in addition to that, it's just sort of a summary miracle that just describes all the different principles. Matter of fact, I'm sure I didn't get them all, but I found 9 great principles in this one story. 9 principles that we haven't touched on yet. 9 principles illustrating the kind of message we're to preach, illustrated in this story. 2 Kings 5 has been called the John chapter 3 of the Old Testament because it's just full of gospel. It's just the story of the gospel in picture form. Let me give a simple outline of the chapter and then try to develop it for you. Not an outline of the chapter, but an outline of how we'll deal with the chapter. First, I'll give you the all-inclusive principle. That's all I'll do today. I'm not prepared to go further than that. Then, I'll come back and we'll take those 9 principles, all describing the message. I'll show you where they are today. At least you'll be able to meditate on it during the week. All right, what's the all-inclusive principle? Let me just say this. This story, unlike some of the others we've read, is so long that I think time would be wasted if I read the whole story or if I told the whole story. So what I'm going to do is tell the story as I weave the principles in. The same way I did with Elijah. Some of those were long, and I weaved the principles in as I went along. I hope that won't be too confusing for you. What's the all-inclusive principle in the message of resurrection illustrated by chapter 5? I believe it can be summarized in these words. The message of resurrection is the message of pure grace. The message of pure grace. That's the thing that goes from start to finish, all the way through this chapter. It's a message of pure grace. I won't give you the theology of grace now. As a matter of fact, that sometimes robs the thrill of it, to just sort of explain it in all. But let me give you a simple description of grace. At this time, Syria was at war with Israel. As a matter of fact, I was surprised to read that a commentator of the caliber of Edersheim, I respect Edersheim, and although sometimes he doesn't always tell where he gets his information, I wish he would, and I'd be able to use it more readily. But Edersheim makes his comment. He said, remember that Syrian that took his arrow at random and just shot it in the air, and it hit Ahab and killed Ahab? You remember that? Well, Edersheim says that was Naaman. Now, I don't know where he got that information, and I don't know if it's true or not. But he says that's how he got so famous. See, verse 1 says, he was highly respected, this king of Syria. Whether it was Naaman or not that killed Ahab, this much is clear. The Syrians were at war with Israel. And it was possible that this man was the assassinator of their king. Now, you just picture this. An enemy of Israel. Clearly, if he was a good Syrian, he was an idolater. An enemy of God as well. What could he expect from Israel as an enemy? They were at war! And yet, he goes to Israel to find cleansing for his leprosy. I think this is a wonderful illustration. Naaman not only didn't deserve to be helped, didn't deserve to be cured. The opposite's true. He deserved to be judged. He deserved to be shot through with an arrow. He assassinated, possibly, assassinated their king. At least, we know this, he was a captain. And he had taken many prisoners of war. That's how the story opens. With a little maiden girl that was a prisoner of war, an Israeli prisoner of war, that was now his slave girl in his home. Now he's going to go to them for help? Do you know the difference between mercy and grace? Some people don't know the difference. Let me illustrate the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is unmerited favor. Sometimes you've heard that as a definition of grace. That doesn't define grace. That partially defines grace, but it doesn't define grace. Mercy is giving you what you don't deserve. For example, if I was just walking down the street this afternoon, I hope. If I was just walking down the street and someone comes up to me and hands me $1,000, that's mercy. I didn't do anything to deserve it. I didn't wash his car. I didn't help his grandmother across the street. I did nothing to deserve it. I'm just walking down the street. I don't even know the man. He comes up and gives me $1,000. That's not grace. That's not grace. That's mercy. What if, and I speak as a fool, not saying that this is not in my heart, because I know my heart's capable of anything. But let's say that I came to a place of financial pressure, and I just got out of fellowship with God. And I went to this man's home, and I broke in, and I robbed his home. And then I was detected. I got to make this extreme. And his wife came through the door, and I knew she'd identify me, and I didn't want that. So without thinking, I killed him, and ran out the door. And as I was running out, he saw me and identified me. And he walked up to me and handed me $1,000. I'm glad he lived his way. No, that's grace. That's the difference. See, mercy gives me what I don't deserve. Grace gives me what I don't deserve, but goes further than that. Grace is mercy plus. Not only gives me what I don't deserve, but gives me what I don't deserve when I deserve the exact opposite. I not only don't deserve $1,000, I do deserve to be thrown into prison. Well, I do deserve capital punishment, you see. And so that's the difference between mercy and grace. This chapter illustrates that the message of God is a message of grace, pure grace. Not only giving me what I don't deserve, but giving me what I don't deserve when I deserve the exact opposite. But it's not only a message of grace, what? It's a message of God's grace. And anytime you put God in there, you've got to multiply whatever you're saying by eternity in order to get the impact of it. Let me give you a description of grace. Grace is God's infinite goodness. Not just His goodness. His unlimited goodness. His infinite goodness. To those who are infinitely unworthy. But that's still only mercy. God's infinite goodness. To those who are infinitely unworthy. And not only undeserved, but infinitely ill-deserving. I not only don't deserve it, but I deserve the exact opposite. You not only don't deserve heaven, you do deserve heaven. That's the message of grace. That God will bring His infinite goodness toward those who are infinitely undeserving and infinitely ill-deserving. Amen. 2 Kings 5 is a marvelous illustration of this. This enemy of God, this idolater, this assassinator, this captain, this nation that's at war with Israel, comes to Israel and says, could you please, impossible for anyone else to give, cleansing from us. He only got it. He got much more resentment, which we'll get into next time. That's the all-inclusive principle. Then there are 9 illustrations of this unadulterated, pure grace. Folks, I've run out of soap. So, we'll stop there. Father, how we praise Thee, that Thou dost change the forage, the stew. You take out all the poison, so that the hungry might eat. We thank You that we never run out of material when we preach the message of resurrection. Will You multiply the quantity as well as the quality? We thank You, Lord, for Your grace, Your pure grace, that came down to us, finding nothing, but bringing with it everything, when we deserve the exact opposite. Prepare our hearts as we study 2 Kings chapter 5 to fully enter into the message of resurrection. We pray and do that.